Revelation chapter 3, I want us to examine tonight the last of seven letters that Christ sent through the Apostle John and recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3. I want us to look at the last one, beginning in verse number 14 of Revelation chapter 3, and we read this: "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich." Well, that's interesting. "And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." As I just mentioned, this is the last of seven letters that the Lord Jesus gave, directions that he gave through the Apostle John to seven specific churches at that time, located in the area right up against the Aegean Sea. Now, I don't know geographically what that is today. I think that's Turkey, but I can't exactly swear to it, right in that area. They're all kind of in a little cluster, and he sent these letters to them as a means of correcting them, edifying them, encouraging them. We don't know much about the church at Laodicea. We don't know who founded it. We don't know when it was founded. We just know that it existed. Paul makes mention of this church in his letter to the church at Colossae. He says, share this letter with the believers at Laodicea and have them share their letter with you. So somewhere there's a letter, I don't know if it's from Paul or one of the other apostles, to the church at Laodicea that we don't have. So there was a church there. We just don't know much about it. And this letter that the Lord Jesus gave through John is extremely relevant to us in our day for several reasons. First of all, it gives to us some very important knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Lord of the church. It also shows to us that the Lord Jesus isn't just sitting up there biding his time. He's involved as the head of the church, and he knows what's going on, and he's nipped, ticked, dorked, angry, really mad. He's not pleased. He's not just clapping his hands together and saying, oh, looky, 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 aren't they wonderful? No. The Lord Jesus isn't happy with much of the church today. I mean, how can I say it? Because of what he said in this letter, and because I know it's true today as well. So there's knowledge about the Lord Jesus that also gives to us a hint, more than a hint, it gives us some very clear description and explanation of what the Lord Jesus expects of his church. We aren't just to be doing what we think we want to do and because it might be popular and friendly. The Lord Jesus is the head of his church, and he has some specific ideas and desires and will as to how he wants it to work. And it behooves us to find out what that is and do it. Because that's what he wants. Whether it makes sense to us or not, whether it is popular in our day or not, that is immaterial. We must please the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and we have this in this letter, because there are some descriptions here that fit many churches today, in our day. And so I want us to look at it, and I want us to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves to see if we fit the desires of the Lord Jesus that he has for us as members of his congregation. First of all, in this letter, the Lord Jesus follows a very similar pattern in this letter as he did with the other six. He first of all talks about himself. And he gives to us some clues about himself that are pertinent to this church and important for us to understand about the Lord Jesus. First of all, he gives us some clues as to his nature. Notice he says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, "I'm the Amen." We don't hear that very often. We don't have anybody stand up and say, "Hey, folks, I'm the Amen." So we don't have a familiarity with that concept or with that phrase. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the Amen." Well, what does he mean by that? What does that phrase mean? Well, what it meant is, I'm the ultimate authority. I am the trustworthy one. I am the unchanging one. I am the truth as opposed to one who simply declares the truth. Hopefully, it is true of me, and I make it my constant prayer and desire to be a proclaimer of the truth. But I can't stand here and say to you, "I am the truth." Jesus could. Because he was. He was more than just a proclaimer of the truth. He was more than just one who disseminated the truth and explained the truth. He is the truth. I am the Amen. I am the end. There isn't anything else. There isn't anyone else. I am it. I am the ultimate authority. I am the end. I am the Amen. With me, there is certainty. With me, there is finality. I am the Amen. Listen to me. That is the automatic assumption then. Since he is, then listen to me, what I have to say. Then he says, "I am the faithful witness." I attempt to be faithful in my witness. You attempt to be faithful in your witness. The Lord Jesus is absolutely faithful in his witness. He never fails. He never changes. He is entirely believable. There is no exaggeration in him. There is no, quote, evangelistically speaking, unquote, in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just throw out things to try and inspire a crowd. He tells the truth. And he is faithful. He is believable. He is true. He is competent to tell us what is true. And then he says, "I am the beginning of the creation of God." Now here's where the Arians failed. I believe it was the Arian heresy which said the Lord Jesus was created. Just like us, he was just a superman, so to speak. He wasn't deity. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was just a superman. That's heresy. Because the Lord Jesus himself said, "I and my Father are one." He himself on many occasions said, "I am God." And it just shows you the blindness that men can have when they don't know God. The Pharisees many times said to him, well, just tell us who you are and we'll believe you. He told them many times. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't believe it. Jesus was unique. God in the flesh. Human mother, no human father. Born of a virgin. He wasn't created. Well, what does this mean then? It talks about, well, this was a somewhat familiar phrase in the Jewish society, and it had a meaning to it. I am the beginning of creation. What it in essence means, let me find my notes here, I don't want to mislead you. I am God. It was a statement about his godness. Because what it was doing is saying in the vernacular of that day, I am the creator. I am the beginning. There wasn't anything before me. I was not created. I was not second in line, so to speak. There wasn't someone before me who created me. I'm first in rank. I am the head of all creation. I am the king. I am primary in everything. I am the beginning of creation. You see the difference? Christ was letting these believers at the church of Laodicea know kindly, lovingly, that he was worthy of correcting them and telling them their fault because of who he was. He was Christ, the Son of the living God, the beginning of creation. He was primary. He was God. And then a second thing we see about the Lord Jesus here in his brief description about himself, not only his nature, but his attributes. Not all of them, but some of them. First of all, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He says, I know what's going on down there, folks. I see you. I'm observing you. I know what's going on in the Church of Laodicea, and I'm not real pleased. The Lord Jesus is not blind. He sees and knows all things. Furthermore, he not only sees, but he understands. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your attitude of heart. I know your mind. I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. I have here a reference from Psalm 139 where David describes this attribute of God, and he puts it this way: O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and I am acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That's God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your thinking. He knows your plans and purposes. He knows your deeds. He knows everything about you. You haven't pulled the wool over his eyes. You may fool me. You may fool your spouse. You may fool your friends and other family members, but you will not fool God. He knows. He sees it all. He looks right down in the heart, and he knows what is behind those actions, whether it is good or whether it is evil. He knows. The attributes of God, the omniscience, all-knowing, all-presentness of God. And the Lord Jesus is saying that here. I know what's going on. So that's the first thing we notice in this letter, is Christ displaying himself, explaining to us some truths about his nature and about his attributes that are particular to the church. The second thing we notice in this letter is, starting in verse number 15, is his complaint. He says, "I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." His complaint of the church at Laodicea. Now, there is an interesting thing about this letter that is not true about any of the other six letters that he wrote to the churches. This is the only church to which he did not give a commendation. Every other church he gave a commendation. He saw some good things. And he praised them and commended them for the good things that they did. Not so the church at Laodicea. You won't find in there any commendation at all. He didn't praise them for anything. Now, I don't want to read too much into the absence of information, but I find it very enlightening and interesting that he didn't give a commendation. Instead, he went right directly to complaints. I want you to notice the complaints. What it was that he identified there that he saw. He had very intimate knowledge. He was aware of what was going on. And he described them in language that is unmistakably clear. The Lord Jesus was not pleased with the church at Laodicea. And it's interesting, furthermore, to notice that the complaints that the Lord Jesus had for the believers at the church of Laodicea did not result from the outside. Now, some of the other churches, they were dealing with cultural issues, forces from the outside of the church that were pressuring upon them. And he was telling them how to deal with those pressures and praising them that they had not yielded to those pressures. With the church at Laodicea, this was, it had nothing to do with the outside. It had everything to do with the inside. He doesn't talk about any outside pressures. He doesn't talk anything about the culture. He doesn't talk anything about the enemy. He doesn't talk anything about evil spirits. He talks about what they were inside as believers. Very interesting. Now notice what he says. I would categorize it under one statement: the complacency of self-satisfaction. That was Laodicea. The complacency of self-satisfaction. And he describes very clearly how they were. First of all, he says you're lukewarm. You're not hot, which is a term for blazing, boiling. He says, you're not that. And he says, you're not cold, which is the word for freezing. You're neither of those. You're kind of in that middle ground. I don't know about you, but I am not a fond drinker of tepid water. And that's what they were. They were tepid. Neither hot or cold. They weren't either one. They were just kind of blah. Neither fish nor fowl. Just kind of in between, in that lazy attitude condition. And they weren't becoming one or the other. They weren't becoming cold, and they weren't becoming hot. They were kind of transfixed in this middle ground of tepidity. I don't know if that's a word, but that's a good one. It ought to be a word. Neither hot or cold. And it was an abiding position. They weren't in transition. They were fixed in it. They were right there. And very happy in it, thank you. And very proud of themselves, which we will see in a moment. So they were not fervent for the Lord. They were not fervent in witness. They had no urgency about them. They had no zeal. They didn't deny it. They believed it. But had no effect upon them. It was almost as though they just kind of believed these to be truths, and, oh, aren't they nice? And they just kind of maybe hung them on the wall, and they would go by and look at them and say, yeah, I believe that, and then just kind of go on with life. Kind of that kind of an attitude. And Jesus said, it makes me nauseous. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he described these kinds of people when he said they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Those are the people of Laodicea. And Paul's advice to Timothy was, from such turn away. But we don't read that, do we? We read that first part of the verse, but we forget Paul's counsel to them. Listen, Timothy, don't associate with those kind of people. Turn away from them. Cupidity is an insult to Christ. So that's the first thing we notice about them. They were lukewarm. No zeal, kind of a laissez-faire attitude. What will be, will be. Take it or leave it. Let's not get too serious about this thing. You know, boy, you're kind of serious about it. Calm down. You know, let's not get too serious about this Christian business. That was the church at Laodicea. Lukewarm. Then we notice the second thing about them is their pride. Their pride is described in two phrases, actually. Not only did they say, we are rich, but they went on to say, with unmitigated gall, we don't need anything. Oh, really? You don't need anything? Well, let me just mention a few things that maybe you just might need. In other words, what you're telling me, sir, madam, is, you don't need prayer. Don't need anything. Oh, so you don't need to pray then. Are you saying we're doing just fine? We three and no more? Or is it we four and no more? We don't need to grow. We're just wonderful. Aren't we a wonderful group? We're just lovely. And we pat each other on the back and, oh, it's just wonderful. No desire to reach out for anybody, so you don't need to grow that, either spiritually or numerically. Don't need anything. Or how about this one? You're at the peak of your game then, you're telling me. In other words, you don't need revival then, do you? You have revival? Is that what you're telling me? Because what you're telling me is that you are experiencing the absolute fullness of the Spirit of God and you just can't take anymore? Is that what you're telling me? Do you see what they were saying about themselves? We're rich. We have need of nothing. Oh, really? Sounds like Jeremiah chapter 6. Peace, peace, all is well. Everything is wonderful. The prophet went on saying, there is no peace. You have only healed the wounds of my people slightly, he said. Well, that was the church of Laodicea. They had built their church on a false foundation, one of independence, abundance, wealth, self-sufficiency. We have need of nothing. Third thing, of course, the Lord Jesus points out to them, is their ignorance. Here they who thought they knew and thought they had everything and thought they had need of nothing, Jesus points out to them very graphically, folks, don't you realize how blind you are? You don't see the reality of your true condition. You're miserable. You're wretched. You're poor. You're naked. Don't you see that? He says. No, they didn't see it. Because they thought they had everything. They didn't have a true perception of their real condition before God, as the Lord Jesus thought. They were oppressed by their wealth. They were influenced by their own self-sufficiency and satisfaction. And Jesus said, you're really poor. You're wretched. You're miserable. And furthermore, you're naked. That doesn't mean they didn't have any clothes on. That's a phrase that is used in Scripture to talk about shame. When Scriptures talk about someone being naked, when Moses came down from the mountain and they found them, he found them worshiping the golden calf, and he called them naked. Now it's possible, because of the sin and immorality into which they had fallen, that they were actually physically naked to some extent. But basically what he was talking about was their shame. How they were ashamed before the enemies around them who were looking at them and observing their behavior. They were naked. They were vulnerable. They were not protected from the enemies. And Jesus is pointing out to them, you're naked. You're in a shameful condition and position. And furthermore, he goes on to point out the worst thing about them is in verse number 20, Jesus wasn't there. He's outside. He's not in the fellowship. He's not in there. He's not part of what they're doing. He's on the outside looking in. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll let me in, I'll come in. Which tells me he wasn't there. I mean, doesn't that make sense to you? If someone's standing on the outside and I say, let me in, obviously they're not in there. He wasn't there. And here they thought they had need of nothing, patting themselves on the back at how wonderful they were, and they were absolutely missing it. Jesus wasn't there. And as Diane and I go about our community, visiting church after church after church after church, Jesus isn't there. He's not there. They talk about him. They sing songs about him. But the reality of his presence and his power, it's not there. Well, what does he say to them? What's his counsel? What's his correction? What's the cure? What did he say they should do? Well, it's interesting. The things he suggests to them actually are solutions for the four problems that I just mentioned. First of all, he says, buy of me gold in the fire and you'll be rich. They thought they were rich. They were looking at their possessions and perhaps even of what they thought were their spiritual attainments and accomplishments. But Jesus said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Come to me. These are the real true riches. Ones that I can give you. Then you will be rich. You read in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:1. We read this, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. What's he talking about there? What's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about wine and bread and meat? And, oh no, he's talking about spiritual realities. And God was saying through the prophet then, and he's saying through the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea, and to us by extension through his word, come to me. Buy from me the true riches. Come and get the gold that has been refined with fire, which is the purest of all gold, and you'll have the true riches. And then he says, buy white raiment. Clothe yourselves with... Then he wasn't talking about a new shirt, a new pants, or a new... What were the things that they wore in those days? A cloak, a robe. He wasn't talking about physical clothes. He's talking here about spiritual clothing. And he says, come and get white raiment. The very finest of clothing is... Well, maybe we might have a dispute, an argument over what's the finest, but white clothing is certainly among the finest. If you're thinking of just tangible clothes, well, what's he talking about? He's talking about being dressed with me, be clothed with me. And Paul wrote that in several of his letters. He talks about putting on the new man. And he talks about being clothed in righteousness. And he's talking about a spiritual clothing. He's talking about a spiritual man. He's not talking about reincarnation. He's not talking about possession of another man by yet another man. No, he's talking about the new man in Christ. And he says, come to me and be clothed in white raiment. And then he says, anoint your eyes. Get some eye salve so you can really see. So you can see the truth and see the reality of your own condition. And who is the great eye salve? Well, that's the Spirit of God. He is the one who opens our eyes to see the truth. He is the one that the Father and the Son sent to us to guide us into the truth and to teach us the truth. The Spirit of truth, he is called. He is the one who convicts us of error or points it out and convinces us that's not true, that is sin, this is true, follow this. Many as I love, he says, I chasten. I correct, I reprove. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 12. A father who really loves his son corrects him. That's fun. That's not an enjoyable part of parenting. And those of you who have had children, you know that. But why do you do that? Because you love them. You care for them. You want to protect them. You want to guide them in paths that will be free of hurt and harm. And you want them to avoid the pitfalls that are in the road out there because you've been that way and you see them, or maybe you even stumbled into them yourself. You say, don't go there. There's a pothole right there. Go this way. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. He's wanting to protect us. And he's wanting to guide us in a straight path because he loves us. Not because he enjoys beating us and whipping us. No. Because he loves us. And he wants to guide us into the truth. And then the last thing he says, repent. Repent. Change. Don't go that way anymore. I've described your true condition. Repent. Turn from that. Become zealous. Get on fire for the Lord. Let the Spirit of God light you. Let the new clothing in Christ, let it change you. Let the Spirit of God open your eyes to see the truth that you might be changed. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll let me in, I'll fellowship with you. I'll commune with you. And you'll commune with me. And we'll have a wonderful time. A time that far exceeds what you have now. And furthermore, not only that, this is his covenant to us and to that church. Not only will I come in and fellowship with you, but there will come a day you'll sit on the throne with me. You will reside in glory with me, and you will reign with me. You will rule with me. Well, that's the Lord Jesus speaking to his church at Laodicea. Did he speak to you too? where do you fit in? Has the Spirit of God identified in your own heart and life where maybe there might be a corner that you're like these believers at Laodicea? Lukewarm? Content? Complacent? Thinking you've kind of reached the epitome of life, only to realize that you're really poor, naked, wretched, miserable? Is the Lord Jesus on the outside? This isn't talking about salvation. Many people use this for salvation. You can see it given to the church. It's not talking about salvation. This is talking about believers. See on the outside? Looking in? Kind of begging for access? Let him in. Welcome him in. Permit him to come and sit down and make himself at home in your heart and your life. It is in that position that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that we experience those things that are far in excess of what we could ever ask or think. That's in that context. He says the Lord Jesus comes and sits down and makes himself at home in our hearts. Well, I pray you'll heed the counsel of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea. Get the ISAP from the Spirit of God. Put on the new man, clothed in righteousness and holiness. Seek the true riches that are found only in Christ. Let him in. Repent. Turn. Let the Lord Jesus in. And let him function and operate fully in your life. And you'll know the true riches. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this letter that you preserved for our instruction, that you sent to your church many years ago. But it is so true in many instances in our day still. And Father, as I come to you, I would pray that I would not be one described as these were, content, complacent, thinking that I've reached it all, that I know it all, proud of my condition, not knowing that I am blind, miserable, naked, poor, wretched, in need of true fellowship with you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, I don't want that to be true of me. I want to walk in the new man. I want to seek after the true riches that are in Christ. And I want to fellowship and commune with you, Lord Jesus, on a regular, intimate basis. I want that. And I pray that that would be the prayer of those as part of this study. That would be their desire as well. For you have made a covenant and a promise to us, Lord Jesus, that you would do that. And I pray that we will take you up on your word and experience what was the common description of believers in that day: joy unspeakable and full of glory. May that be our experience because of your grace